All right, so I get a question for you. So I'm going to give you a little test again because we've been on tests and you're back in school and school. So let me ask you this. What churches from this little series that we've been doing so far have we studied? Do you remember names?
Philippians.
No. Yes, you're right. We have studied Philippians, but it was last year.
No.
Oh. Philadelphia, that was a church. All right. Smyrna was a church. Those were the two churches who had no warning against them. They were like, you guys are good to go. Ephesus was last week. Sweet. Now, the church in Ephesus. Well, let's back up even further. Who was Philadelphia? What were they known for?
Brotherly love.
Yeah, brotherly love, but more than that. Come on now. The open door church, evangelism, right? And then Smyrna, what were they known for?
Persecution.
Persecution and staying firm during it. All right, awesome. And then Ephesus that we studied last week. What did we say about Ephesus? They lost their first love. Somebody explain, what does losing your first love mean? What did that mean?
They had all the works and everything, but they weren't doing it out of love.
So yeah.
They weren't loving Jesus.
Loving Jesus. So they're doing all these awesome works and looking like this great, great church, shiny programs, but they weren't doing it for Christ, so what was the point of it, right? So they had lost their first love. We said that that was what in Satan's plan?
First step.
First wave of attack in Satan's plan on a church or even you as an individual. If you're following Christ and love him, he's going to be like, boom, let's try to get you to lose your first love, Jesus, and start focusing on other stuff. All right? Now tonight, we're going to look at this church. Can you guess? Does anyone know this passage well enough to tell me what's the next church up on the docket here? What?
Laodicea?
Not yet. Somebody said it. Pergamum. Pergamum. Isn't that fun to say? Mum. You get to say mum in it. That's why it's fun. Yes, mum. Anyone call your mother mum, by the way? Any good Brits in the room? No? Some of you do? Mum? I call my mom mum. All right. It's Trasha. Beautiful. So you can open to Revelation chapter 2 tonight. We're going to look at the church of Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2. Hey, by the way, we're starting new fire stations tonight. Hey. How many student leaders are in the room? Anyone sign up? You came and talked to me about being a student leader. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you're here, hey, this, someone tell me the date that knows better than me. September 9th. September 9th after church at noon is our first lunch together. So mark it on your calendar, September 9th at noon. We're going to have lunch together and do some leadership stuff. You guys open there yet? All right, as you're opening, how many of you guys know the slogan for Lay's potato chips? Anybody know their slogan? Isaac, do you know? Someone said it. I heard it.
It's all good.
Yes, she's helped you. You can't eat just one. How about Pringles? Anybody know the Pringles slogan? This one's a little harder. No Googling. You're gonna be loving food like I do. You should know this because your hand was up. Was it up for fake reasons?
Huh?
It wasn't up.
You
were tricking me. What?
Once you pop,
you can't stop. Jeremy, you can come up here. Yes, you're a leader, but you can come up here, Jeremy, since you answered. All right. Pop these babies. They're already popped. Pop these babies for us and take a little taste. Take a taste. Show everybody. You took like six. You ruined my whole illustration. Sit down. He couldn't even start with one. He needed six. Go ahead. Eat them. Forget it. We're just moving on. All right, we'll have to go with something different now since Jeremy just destroyed my entire introduction. How about this? Have you ever been sitting on your couch at night? It could be any time because this is always good. You're sitting there and you're eating out of the container of ice cream. Like, no bowl. You get the container. Okay. So you're sitting with a container of ice cream, but as you're eating, mom yells out, or mum, some of you say, mom yells out, save some of that for your brother, or whatever, like your sister, someone annoying in your siblings. You can't eat it all, right? And so you're like, fine, I'll save some. Some of you guys have that. Good. So you start eating, and like as you eat, like you're watching TV, and it's just so good, right? Like it's ice cream. It's the container. You can't stop. And so you keep eating, and the words that your mom said are like ringing in your head, like, save some for your brother, you know, and you're like, oh man, and you keep eating, and all of a sudden, as you're eating, eventually you just realize that you're like, clink, 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 and you're like, no, like that's the bottom of the container, you just ate it all, and your brother, going hungry, right? Like, there's no ice cream left for your brother. And you couldn't stop. And at first you were like, man, the words of your mom are like in your head, and you're like, I gotta do this because mom told me, like, this is right, and I gotta think about my brother first. But then as you're eating, you're like, but it's just so good. Like, one bite onto his side of the ice cream container won't hurt, right? One more bite, and all of a sudden you're like, dang it, I ate all of it. Like, it's gone, I'm so fat. All right, so it's just so good. Well, there's this guy. Have you, any of you ever heard of A.W. Tozer? That's just a sweet name. It's an awesome name, but any of you heard of him? He's like, he writes books. He's a theologian. He's a cool guy. All right. Anyway, so, yeah. He said this, and I want you guys to hear this. He was like making an observation about this generation, you guys' generation, even those of you who are yakking over there. All of you, he made this about you. He said this, listen, there is a whole new generation of Christians coming up thinking that they can be committed to Christ but still be married to the world. And as I look at that, I'm like, wow, there's so much truth in that. As you start to listen to what different churches today are preaching and different the way people are living lives today, a lot of people are living in a way that they say, look, I want to go to church, I want to worship, I want to be involved in ministries and all these things, and I even want to follow Christ because I love Jesus and I think he's awesome and he's full of love and I love that part of him. But at the same time, I still want to do all this stuff just as strongly, and I don't want to give up this part of my life. So I'm going to be committed to Jesus, but I'm still going to be married to the world. And it's not going to be a problem for me. It won't even be a double life. It will just be my life. That I still do all this stuff and identify with this, even though I'm saying I'm committed to Christ. And probably do a lot of awesome stuff for him. And so this guy's looking out and he's saying, wow, I'm observing this generation that has no problem anymore with doing both. And we saw last week that we can't serve two masters. We saw how the light has nothing to do with darkness. And that's us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are fully committed to Christ, or we're not committed at all. But for some reason, our generation, this generation, isn't grasping that concept, and we're starting to grab onto this theology that says, I can do both and it's completely okay. I need to tolerate all of this stuff because I should be tolerant. And I should accept people. And whereas we are called to love people, we're still called to hate sin. And we're still called to be 100% committed to Christ and to give up the old life. And the church that we're looking at tonight in Pergamum, what we're going to read in a second, is dealing with that same issue. So let's read Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we see in verse 12 that Jesus himself is talking to this angel. What was an angel? Do you remember what we said? Who's being referred to when he says the word angel here? Probably the leader of the church, okay? The pastor or whoever's the leader here. And so he's writing to this church in Pergamum and their leadership. And this is what John is told to write. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, who is this one he's talking about? Any ideas? Who's this dude carrying a two-edged sword? Jesus. Why is Jesus described as carrying a two-edged sword? Is he a ninja? Is he a samurai Jesus? Like, what is John trying to create here in the minds of his audience? Fear. If someone, let's say, Matt Woodside walked in tonight and he was carrying this big old sharp two-edged sword, walked up to you, it was super sharp, and it was huge, and Matt's already, like, huge, and he's standing over you, he's like, I said tie my shoe, son. Like, what are you going to do? You're going to tie his shoe. Like, you're going to listen to whatever Matt tells you to do. Because Matt's got the sword, right? And you want your head to stay on your shoulders.
No.
Correct? So what does that sword represent then as Matt wields it? Power?
Judgment?
Authority. Cheaters. Yes, thank you. It represents authority. Jesus is the one speaking here, and as you are listening to this message, you had better listen up. That's what he's telling him. You could probably relate to this. Let's say that at some point in your life, I know this never happened to you, you didn't clean your room and you were supposed to. Okay? And mom's all upset with you, and mom's like, you need to go clean your room, and she does the mom thing. It's like, is all you hear, right? Because it's like, oh no, here she goes again, I gotta clean my room, I don't wanna clean my room. And so what do? You go, but mom, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? You talk back. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if this is true about your family, but my mama, which a lot of you know because she works downstairs, does a good job at this. The voice changes, right? The look on the face changes. My name is no longer Rob, it is now Robert, right? Has that ever happened to you? Does mom's voice change? What is mom trying to tell you when she says a phrase like, boy, you better listen, and you better listen real good. Have you ever heard that? Or maybe girl, I don't know, whatever. She says your daughter, right? Have you ever heard something like that? Why does mom make those changes in her voice and use those phrases and change your name? What is she trying to get across?
She's mad at you. She wants you to do what
she told her to do. She's mad at you? She wants you to do something? Did you have your hand up? Basically, she's like, I've got this two-edged sword, and you better do what I say, right? Like, I have the authority. You can almost hear Jesus as he's communicating to this church at Pergamum, kind of doing the mom thing in a way. Like, he's pulling the authority card. Jesus is like, look, this is already stage two. Like, you guys have some major problems here, and you're not listening, and you're kind of deaf, which is funny because at the end he's like, if you have an ear, you better hear me. He's kind of repeating that authority phrase, like, you better listen up, and you better listen up real good right now because you're about to make a huge mistake. So this warning that Christ is giving in this is just gone up a notch, and he's taking it very seriously. He's like, you had better listen this time. So he starts off very, very strongly. Then look at verse 13. I know where you dwell. Imagine if, like, what happens when someone's like, dude, I know where you live. You know, like, Jesus just looked in there, he's like, I know where you live. I don't think he's really doing that. I think but it's funny that it's in there. What he's actually saying is, I know where you dwell. I understand the city that you're in. This place called Pergamum is a hard place to live. There's persecution there, and we're going to look in a second to see just how disgusting the city was. And for believers to try to live there and still live pure lives and put up with all that, it was a really big thing. And so Jesus is actually saying, look, I'm about to beat you down a little bit, okay? But I'm going to start off by saying this. I understand you. I understand that there was this place in your life where you really were on fire for me and you really did love the gospel and your heart beat for me and I was the center. I was your first love and I recognize that and can relate to you and know what you've gone through. And that's a beautiful message for us as his children because that's still true for us. That no matter where you are tonight, no matter where you find yourself, or what problems you may have gotten yourself into, Christ is going to look at you first and say, look, I know where you dwell. I know what's going on. I can see straight through you. I put you together. And he's like, I understand you and I love you. And let's start off with that first. And then he goes on and he says this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, how many smarty pants are in the room that can tell me, what do you think Satan's throne is? Yeah, it could be. I don't think that's his throne. I think that's his punishment. But
oh, no.
The earth.
In a way, he does rule the earth, correct?
Among the sinners.
Huh?
Among the sinners.
Among sinners. So this is a place of sinners. Any other ideas? Throw some out. Take some guesses. I think all of those are kind of right. He's describing the city of Pergamum as Satan's throne. So probably, would you want to go to a city in the world where someone's like, hey, let's take a vacation, I'll pay, where are we going? Oh, we're going to Satan's throne.
No.
Like, what? No? I'm not going there. Like, he's painting this picture of a place that's probably pretty bad. Like, the worst it could be. And he's calling it Satan's throne. And beyond that, a lot of scholars that I found were saying this about it. They were saying that this is the place where Zeus's altar is It's one of the most famous altars in the world. They were famous for worshiping Zeus. You guys know who Zeus is? Who is he? The Greeks created him to be the god of lightning, the head of all the Greek gods and all this stuff, right? So he was like the main Greek god that they worshipped. And most of the world, because that was the empire that was ruling everything that day, worshipped Zeus. So you think of all these people that are worshipping this fake god, who are they not then worshipping? The real god. And therefore, they're not getting what? Saved. They're not receiving the gospel because they're being distracted by this fake god they're putting their faith in their worship. So he's basically making a comparison saying, this place where Satan's throne, Zeus's altar is here, leading people to hell in this place. And it's like the pinnacle of that. And this is where you're living. There was also, they even had their own god in this place, whose name was Asclepius. Any guys ever heard of Asclepius? I hadn't either until, some of you have? Who?
It sounds like a scorpion.
Oh, it does sound like a scorpion. It might be, I don't know. But this was a crazy god that basically set up this temple, and there was a medical school in the temple. And he was the god of healing. And so what people would do is when they were sick, they would go into this temple, and it was like an Indiana Jones movie where it was covered in like non-poisonous, non-venomous snakes, but it was like covered in them. They're all slithering all over the place. And the sick people would go in, and they would lay down in the big bundle of snakes. And they roll around, and they wanted the snakes to crawl all over them because wherever these magical, godly snakes crawled in them, it would be healed. And so that's what they believed, that they would be healed by rolling around in this big mountain of snakes, because Asclepius was a snake and god of healing. And so, I mean, it was a disgusting place. It was just so full of pagan thought and lies. Still today, what is the symbol for like medical people?
A snake.
It actually came from this very place of Pergamum and this god Asclepius. And so even our doctors today use that little snake on their symbol to represent this. So this place was disgusting. It was Satan's throne, is what Jesus says. And it was a hard place for this church to live. And look at what he says about them. This is an awesome praise. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Like, you have done some amazing stuff to be able to continue to believe in me for all this time and stay strong in the faith all this time in the middle of this disgusting place. And he goes further. He says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, look what happened, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Imagine if we left tonight to come back next week and find out that Clay, heaven forbid this never happens, got killed.
No.
All right? And he didn't just get killed. He got killed because people saw him walk into this place and they didn't like he was worshiping Jesus, so they killed him. And so we come back and we find out that this thing happened. We're like, not, you know, are we ever going to come back here? Should we leave now? Should we stay in this place? If we're all being killed off for just coming here to worship Jesus, are we coming back? Would you even stay in this place that night? Or would you be like, what happened? One of us got killed for being here? Let's get out of here. That's what this church was facing, is that one of their very people that they worshiped with, that they talked to, that they said hi to at the beginning of their services or whatever they did, this dude was killed because he was worshiping Christ. And it says that they were still willing to stay in worship and be vocal about their faith and live it out amongst their community no matter what. Now, it's one thing, it's pretty scary probably to die for your faith. But I think it was even scarier for the people who were around afterwards who had to say, our friend and brother just died. Are we going to keep this thing up or are we quitting? I think it'd be pretty scary to continue in spite of that. And so when Jesus praises them for this, that you stayed faithful even when that happened, whew, that's a big praise. That's a big commendation that they received there. And then look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. That must have been heartbreaking to hear. Like, we've done all this. We've lived for you for so long. But, and then Jesus has to use that ugly word. I have a few things against you. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What is he talking about here? What story is he talking about? You guys know? Is there actually Balaam happening? Like, is he here? And Balak, is he here in this story right now in this church? Does anyone know? Yeah. The god Baal. Anyone ever heard of him? That's who this Balaam is. In the Old Testament was this god that the angels, the Israelites kept going back and worshiping. So they would be faithful to God, the real God, for a while, and then all of a sudden, you know what happens? They say, a couple of them are like, dude, that girl over there is really, really, really smoking. So what I'm going to do is, I know she doesn't believe in God, our God, but she's so pretty, I'm going to marry her anyway, and I'll keep believing in God, even though she doesn't. Well, what happens is then they have children. And then what do the children grow up believing if mama's in the house with them all the time and daddy's out working? Who do they start believing in? Probably mama's God. And so they start worshiping Baal. And then all of a sudden, a couple of lines down the row, all of Israel is worshiping Baal. But at first it started off okay, right? Because the guys were like, hey, I'm still going to be faithful to my God even though I'm marrying this woman who's not going to be. I'm not. I'm still being faithful. So it's okay. And so he's painting this picture for us. He's comparing the New Testament church and what's happening here in Pergamum with something that happened to the Israelites over and over and over again. They always kept coming back to this idol worship. And God had to keep pulling them back and saying, no, that's not what you should be doing. Worship me. And then, okay, for a while we will. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, but this and oh, this idol is so off. And then they get pulled off again. And so as he's making this comparison for us tonight with Pergamum, Baal wasn't actually in the picture. They weren't necessarily worshiping idols here or marrying out into tribes they weren't supposed to, but there was something much bigger going on. That, remember, the first step of Satan's attack in Ephesus was to say, hey, you don't need Christ in the center anymore. You can just walk away from your first love. It's okay. This stuff's really cool, so just push him aside just a little bit. And then we said, once you get to that spot, now we see the second wave of attack that Satan is going to have on you as an individual and on our church. And in Pergamum, it's happening because he's saying, I've already pushed out your first love. You used to live for me. You would die for me. You had all this courage, even in persecution, and you stayed faithful. You lost your first love, and now Satan's coming in with strike two, and he's trying to knock you out. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to try to fill up that center. Once Jesus is out of it, he's going to fill it up with something else. And it won't be really, really obvious at first, because you're going to do something like this. I'm not going to be involved in this. I'll just be around stuff like that. You see, this church wasn't necessarily the ones doing it, but he talks about how there were Nicolaitans in their church that were people that distorted the real gospel, and they allowed them to continue worshiping with them, to change what the gospel actually was. And they weren't necessarily buying into it, but some of them were. So I'm not going to be doing anything at that party, but I'm going to be around all of them as they're drinking and smoking pot and doing whatever else they do around the bonfire. I'm not going to be carrying on with all those dirty jokes my buddies tell in the locker room, but I'll sit around and listen to them as they do. And I'm not going to, and then the list just goes on of things where I'm not going to do it, but it's okay for me to be around those influences, and it's okay for me to say they're okay as long as I don't participate. That's stage two. And if you say you've never been in a spot like that, I'm sorry, but you're probably lying, because I don't know how you can be a human in the human experience and not deal with that, because that's an everyday occurrence in the human life, which is why it's in this passage, because it's so dangerous and we face it so much, and it's part of what we will be attacked with. And Satan's strategy is to say, hey, listen, go ahead and be around it. Go ahead and compromise with it and tolerate it and not deal with it. As long as you're not doing it, it's okay. And so Pergamum is right in the center of that. And look at this warning Jesus gives them. Verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. It's funny how in each of these, repentance is the solution. Like, no matter what stage of this attack that you're in, no matter how far you've been beaten down by Satan and you've left your first love, no matter how far away you've gotten, the answer is always the same. It's to repent. And now listen, we're talking about the spiritual warfare, right? This battle that's happening. Look at what Jesus says in this next phrase, if you don't repent. If not, I will come to you soon or quickly and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, if this is war, what side of the battlefield are you on if Satan's attacking you? And he's looking at his church, and he's saying, if you don't repent, I'm coming quick, I'm coming for you, and I'm bringing war. You're like, wait, I've surrendered to you. Like, I'm one of your soldiers now. Like, I live for Christ. I'm on your side of this fight here, Jesus. And he's saying, you know what? You've left your first love. You've replaced me with something else. And you're sitting there thinking you're living this Christian life. It's just like A.W. Tozer said in the beginning. We think we're living committed for Christ, yet we're still married to the world. Guess where you end up? On the wrong side of the battle lines. And Jesus is coming for us. And he's saying, I'm coming to war against you. I don't want a church that's going out sharing my gospel and living like the world. I don't want a church that's supposed to be my candle, my lampstand, like we talked about at the beginning of this passage, sharing my truth, and you're living like the world, because what kind of message are you going to send? He says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I will come and I will discipline my church. And let me just tell you, I don't want to be on the wrong side of the battlefield with Jesus, the maker and founder and sustainer of every last atom in this universe, telling me he's coming to make war against me. That's a scary place to stand. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Basically, listen up. He repeats that phrase of authority he gave us at the beginning. And he says this, to the one who conquers or stays firm in their faith, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what's manna?
Bread.
It's bread. I like to think of pancakes, you know? Probably tastes like pancakes. Who said, someone answered the question. Someone cheated again. What does manna represent?
Life.
Life, thank you. So basically, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you life. You're dead, but I'm going to give you life. And then he says this, I will give you the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Why is Jesus going to give us a white stone? Is he very sentimental? What does it represent?
Purity.
Purity. He's going to take all these things that you're guilty of against the King of the universe, and he's going to say, I'm going to wash it clean. I'm not coming to kill you. I'm not coming to destroy you. I love you. My message is love. Repent. Get back on the right side of this thing. And let me purify you. Let me pay for your sins. Let me wash you white as snow. And then he says, he ends with this phrase here, with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Why are we going to get a new name? What is this new name he's going to give us? Any thoughts? If you were once dead, and he wipes all that away, what do you become? New. You become a brand new creature, the Bible says. Paul tells us that all things are made new in you. And so you're given a new name because you have a new identity. You're no longer this sinner standing on the wrong side of the battlefield waiting to be destroyed, but you're now standing on the right side in the family of God with a brand new identity that says, I am Christ's child. Nobody can touch me because I belong to the maker of heaven and earth. And he's saying, I will give you life. I will purify you of all your guilt. And you know what? I'm going to make you brand new because now you are my child and I'll seal you with that. Now listen, as we talk about this church tonight, it's easy to look at it and be like, that's that church. And we can look at all seven of these churches and go, yeah, that's good for them. It's good that Jesus is dealing with that in them. What about us? How does that apply to us? When Christ looks at Firehouse and sees this group of believers that gets together, what kind of message is he writing down for us? What kind of message is he writing down for you as you walk with him? And where do you stand? Because I will guarantee you this. Satan's attacking. He's attacking all the time. And he's trying to bring you through these stages so that you push Christ out of the side and you start replacing him with other things and tolerating the world. Where do you stand in this? I challenge you, just ask God and be like, show me. It's that simple. Help me. If I need to repent and fall on my knees before you and surrender, show me that I need to do that. Help me to be honest with myself so I don't end up like this church, or worse, like some of the churches we're about to see in the next few weeks. Will you pray with me? Father God, we stand before you knowing that you do wield the authority. And it's on our knees that we come because we're not worthy to even talk to you and let you let us. And so, Jesus, I pray for a blessing over every single person in this room tonight. God, that you would teach us so we'd know better about ourselves. God, expose the parts of us that need to be broke. God, expose the sin. Expose the places where we're tolerating sin and thinking it's okay. Christ, give us the strength and the boldness to live for you and to surrender again, to repent like you've commanded us to do. And Christ, to put you first and at the center of our lives. We do love you, and God, we want to tell you that tonight, and we're so thankful that Jesus Christ has paid all of the debt for us if we just ask him to forgive us and to save us. We love you, Christ. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.